No, it's such a pleasure to get to come and share the Word of God with you tonight. This is the rarest of Sundays. If you were here this morning and you were able to be here for service first hour and second hour, and you're here this evening, then you got to hear all three elders of Grace Church teach you the Bible in one day. When does that happen? Basically never. So, right, I know, right? Clearly a sign of the coming apocalypse. No, it's great. Ted was very kind, and I asked him about some opportunities to teach you guys. Since I have all this free time in my hands, now that I'm not teaching every Sunday in Sunday school, you know, he was kind enough to share with me a little bit of time. And so tonight we get to take a little bit of a trip in the book of Acts. This is the danger in teaching, of course, any passage on a one-shot message like this is we're out of context, right? You guys have been hearing lots of Matthew and lots of 2 Corinthians and none of Acts. And yet here we are, plopping down in Acts chapter 4 tonight. So before we get started in Acts chapter 4, I want to give you a little bit of the context of where we are in the book of Acts and in the events of the early church. And then we'll get into the passage that we're going to look at. But we're going to start with a real quick review of Acts chapter 3 and the beginning of Acts chapter 4 before we get into our passage, which is going to be the second half of chapter 4. As you know, Acts is our record of the history of the early church, the first days, the first years of the church after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and really the first great event in the church's history is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, which is Peter's sermon on Pentecost, the salvation of thousands of people joining the church, fellowshipping together, learning from the apostles about Jesus Christ's teachings. And that's where Acts chapter 1 and 2 leaves us. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, we get to the next event, the next part of history where Luke really focuses in on something that's going on a particular day, a particular event. And that is Peter and John were going up to the temple during the hour of prayer, and a beggar comes up to them. He's lame, and he wants money. He asks them for cash. And Peter says to him famously, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And the man is healed, right there outside the temple. It's a spectacular event, and it draws a large crowd. People who saw it happen go tell friends, you know, the whispers travel through the city, and people start gathering to find out what's going on. This is a pretty huge event. Many scholars believe that this event is actually somewhere between a year and 2 years after Pentecost. So there's been a pretty good amount of time that's gone by where believers have been gathering together. So Peter and John take this opportunity. A large crowd has gathered. A miracle has been performed. And Peter preaches another great sermon. This is the second sermon of the book of Acts, which occurs in Acts chapter 3. In that sermon, he pulls no punches. He speaks to the crowd, this Jewish crowd, going all the way back to the patriarchs, coming forward to the present day, and accuses them of having murdered their Messiah, the anointed one of God. But he allows that they did it in great part in ignorance, and he calls on them to repent. This is distressing to the leaders of the temple. And so Peter and John are arrested by the temple, the priests, the high priest, the Sadducees, and the temple captain of the temple guard. They throw them in jail overnight, and the next morning the Sanhedrin gathers together to inquire about these events. Sanhedrin meets the next morning, and in Acts chapter 4, they begin to inquire of Peter and John, and they say in Acts 4:7, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" This is the root of their inquiry. And Peter takes the opportunity to preach another sermon. This one is a doozy, right? This is a doozy. We'll take a look at it here just for a minute in Acts 4, verses 8 through 12. This is a wonderful statement. We get at least a brief version of it. We don't know whether this is all of his words, but this is certainly what the Holy Spirit wants us to have of Peter's words. He says to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Phenomenal, concise statement of exactly what has happened in recent history, primarily before this very group of people, the Sanhedrin. This statement is so bold and so direct that the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, is actually, for once, struck dumb. They have nothing to say to them at the moment. They shuffle them off into a side room and confer one to another, the Sanhedrin, in executive session, and decide that these two men are so popular, they're so well known right now, that there's great danger in how the Sanhedrin should handle these men. Having them tried and executed might cause adverse issues with the population. And so they instead bring them back in and tell them, "You may not speak in Jesus' name anymore." And again, Peter famously tells them, "You decide what's right, but we're going to obey God, not you." So they threaten them further and release them because they're afraid of the crowd. And here's where we pick up in the book of Acts for tonight. And so if you join me in Acts chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 23 and look at the rest of the chapter. "When they," that's Peter and John, "had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is what I call a right reaction to persecution. I chose this passage tonight, in part as follow-up, a lovely tangent to what we've been learning about in Matthew chapter 5 on Sunday mornings the last few weeks, in learning about what it is to be persecuted. Well, here we have, in Acts chapter 4 laid out for us, a response to persecution by God's people. And here in this section, I have four sections for you, four parts to this reaction. In the great tradition of Grace Church, they all start with C's. First, communion. Second, contemplation. Third, commitment. And fourth, community. You even get a conclusion at the end. That's a bonus. So communion. Communion is our first section, and that's going to be verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So what's the first reaction that Peter and John have after they're released from the temple, from being jailed overnight and questioned by the Sanhedrin and then threatened by the high priest? Their first reaction was to go to the believers. Certainly a lot of choices that they could have engaged in, right? But right away in this section, we get actually a beautiful picture, a one-word picture of what their relationship was like with the early church, the first believers in Jerusalem, which is here translated in the NASB, their own companions. That word companion, hopefully in your version, is in italics. It's an editorial choice. It's a translator's addition to help you try to understand what's here. Just own. They went to their own. This word own is not like, that's my own car. It's not a simple possessive pronoun. The Greek word here is idios. It's the word from which we get idiosyncrasy or idiom. Something that's uniquely your own. In fact, we have a great example of it in John chapter 13, verse 1, where John writes for us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Own is a very personal thing here. It's actually private or uniquely mine. It's mine and no one else's. So when Peter and John are released, they go to the group of people who they have as their own. Uniquely theirs and no one else's. The believers. I mean, they could have gone a number of places. They could have gone home. They could have gone to their families. John had presumably still Mary in his home. We don't know, perhaps not at this point, but he had responsibilities. Peter had a mother-in-law, presumably a wife. They could have gone to them, but that's not their choice. They went to their own, to the believers. They could have gone and fled the town, right? Threats have been issued. Arrest warrants are potentially imminent, right? Look at what they just did to Jesus Christ for preaching the word of God. For good reason, they might flee, right? Head back up to Galilee, away from the Sadducees, away from the high priest. They could have gone on the lam, right? They've got a list of known associates, right? The FBI knows who they hang out with. Perhaps they should go on the lam, get a safe house, let things calm down for a while. Nope, they don't. They immediately go directly to where everybody would suspect that they would go, to the other one of that rabble, that Jesus-believing crowd. They head to their own. And they report on what had happened. This is the first clue that we have for how to deal with persecution. How do you deal with persecution when persecution strikes? Notice that it's when persecution strikes. If you look back at Matthew chapter 5 when you have a chance, when Jesus teaches on persecution there in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. When? Not if. When? So what's the first step in dealing with persecution? Communion. Go to your own. Go to the other believers. God has built us together into a holy temple. We are God's own people. We are your own people. Secondly, we have contemplation. Contemplation, verses 24 through 28. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city were gathered together again, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Contemplation. So what are they contemplating? God's sovereignty. It's in prayer. This truly is in prayer form. They lift up their voices in prayer together. You notice that this is their first response once they've gathered together. They tell the others what's happened, and they together go to prayer. But I broke the prayer up into two halves for us. This first half, contemplation. Their first reaction in prayer is not to, off the bat, start talking to God about persecution. Of course that's the first thing that's on their mind, isn't it? That's what drove them to prayer. But their response is not to immediately start talking to God about the persecution that's come upon them. No, they first rightly establish the relationship of God to the circumstances in which they find themselves. And so what do? They lift up their voices. Our version here says voices, but actually it's singular. They lift up their voice together, one voice. They pray together. This would probably be a led prayer, much like we have in our church service first thing in the morning. One of them stood up and prayed, and they all agreed in prayer. This was not a babble of everyone praying together at the same time. This was a prayer spoken by a voice, but with assent and agreement of the believers. And we see it was with one accord. It was with unity. There was not division amongst them. And that's a beautiful thing right off, isn't it? Persecution comes. What happens in most instances? A shattering. A division, right? There's some who want to do this. There's some who want to do that. There's some who respond in fear. There's others who respond in anger. There's others who respond with boldness. People respond differently. But here, they come together in unity. They pray in one accord. So there aren't those saying, oh, we should pray this, and other groups saying, oh, no, we got to pray that. No, they come and they pray together for one thing. So let's look at the substance of the prayer. The address is, of course, to God. But as we were looking at this morning in Sunday school hour, God has a number of names, doesn't he? How you address the Lord in prayer certainly reveals something about your intentions for approaching the Lord. Sometimes when we pray, we say, Heavenly Father. Sometimes when we pray, we might say, Almighty Lord. Sometimes when we pray, we might say, Omnipotent God. Whatever our address is to the Lord reveals where your heart is with relating to the Lord at that time. These men, when they pray, these believers, when they pray to the Lord, they begin with a sort of unusual manner. You would expect perhaps they would address him by his covenant name, right? Yahweh. Or perhaps Lord Adonai. But no, they begin this prayer with despotes. Interesting, no? Despotes, the word from which we get the modern English word despot. This is the word used in the ancient world for a ruler whose power may not be gainsaid. A ruler of unlimited power within his sphere of influence. A despot, a dictator, although not following all of the modern Saddam Hussein dictator baggage that we have. This is also the word that would have been used of a slave owner. He is the despot of his slaves, the master of his slaves. And that, I think, is the best translation here, because three times in this prayer you see the word servant. In verse 25, you see servant applied to Jesus. In verse 27, David. In verse 27, you see it applied to Jesus. And in verse 29, you see it applied to these believers. Servant, servant, servant. So what's the relationship they are defining when they're approaching God in this prayer? We are the servants. He is the master. That's an important context for us to understand in this prayer. He is the unlimited master. And what is he the unlimited master of? Well, in verse 25, in verse 24, we see that he is the master, the Lord of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, the entire sphere of nature. He is the master. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father, our father David, your servant, said, what's he the master of? Scripture. Verse 26. Why did Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples divide futile things? This is referring to the nations of the world. He is yet master over those who are in the nations of the world, the Gentiles, despite their own efforts, despite their own plots and resistances to God. And in verse 27, we get a beautiful putting together of things. If you look at verses 25 and 26, you'll notice that they're an Old Testament quote. Many of you probably recognize them as a portion of Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of God's sovereignty over the peoples of the earth. And in 27, verse 27 here, we get the psalm rearranged and reapplied to the very circumstances in which these men find themselves. Follow along here for a second. Look at verse 25 and 26 and compare to verse 27 with me, comparing Psalm 2 to verse 27 of Acts chapter 4. You see, in Psalm 2, the nations conspire. In verse 27, you see gathered together in this city peoples against God. In Psalm 2, you see peoples. The peoples devise futile things. And in verse 27, you see the peoples of Israel. In Psalm 2, you see kings and rulers. In verse 27, you see Herod and Pontius Pilate. In verse 26, you see against the Lord and against his Christ, Christ being the Greek translation of Messiah or anointed one. And in verse 27, Jesus, your servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This is a proclamation of Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. That the nations raging against him and against the Lord and against his anointed was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful prayer. It's an astounding prayer, really. These men who are under probably an amazing level of stress and excitement over what has just gone on. And they come together, and this is what they pray. They pray a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And then a beautiful closure to this contemplation section is in verse 28. That these people, they gather together to rage and conspire against Jesus Christ, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. they conspired against God. And in conspiring against God and his anointed, they explicitly fulfilled God's eternal plan. This harkens back to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, the day of Pentecost, Peter's greatest sermon, where Peter declared, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So what's their contemplation? What's their contemplation? God is sovereign, even in the most severe and unjust persecutions of all time. Even in the very crucifixion of God's own Son, God was sovereign. So, our second key to enduring through persecution, enduring persecution rightly, is contemplating God's sovereignty in persecution. This is what's required to endure persecution. We must trust the God whose hand is not limited by the plots and schemes of unjust men. The author of Hebrews gives us a beautiful quote in Hebrews 13:6. "So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" What can they do but what God allows? So we've seen, first, the communion. Secondly, we've seen the contemplation. Thirdly, we're going to look at the commitment. The commitment, verses 29 through 31. They continue in their prayer, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Before we get into the substance of this one, I said the servant, the word servant appears three times in this prayer. It does. But one of these times, it's really pretty bad translation, and that's in verse 29 here. They refer to themselves as, in the NASB, bond servants. Greek word, douloi, slaves. The first two times you saw servant in this prayer, and indeed, even again here, when it refers to Jesus in verse 30, it's servant. That is the correct translation for those. But these men, when they're praying about themselves, they don't even bother to, they don't even view themselves at the lofty level of servant. Right? David, yes, servant of God. Jesus Christ, yes, servant of God. Us, slaves. We are the slaves of God. We are not on par with David. We are not on par with Jesus Christ by any stretch of the imagination. We're just simple slaves. That's it. Slaves of the Lord. That's a beautiful humility for these men who walked with Jesus Christ, the 12 who began the church. But their heart is so humble. Humble before the Lord. They don't elevate themselves, even relating in their mind to other servants of God. Right? No, no, I'm lower than them. I'm just a slave. But let's look at the substance. The second half of this prayer, after they've acknowledged God's sovereignty, what do they ask for? What would I ask for? "Dear Lord, please forestall this persecution. Take it away, Lord, please," right? It's bad enough that we've been brought before them and held in jail and threatened. Please take it away. If not for our sake, then for all my dear brothers and sisters here with me and the others in Jerusalem, right? The poor, the weak, don't let this persecution come. Please, Lord, please take it away. That would be my prayer. What's their prayer? Give us boldness. Astounding. This is the polar opposite. This is like asking God, "Dear God, please pour out greater trials and tribulations on us for the sake of your word. Because exactly that is what's going to happen if they are granted their prayer. If they go out and speak with greater boldness than what they've already done, I mean, Peter's been pretty bold. If they speak with great boldness, the eye of the temple is already on them. They're in the spotlight. The Sadducees are well aware of what's going on. They're not operating in the shadows. They've been warned. They've been threatened. And yet they ask God, God, give us great boldness. Amazing. Boldness, though, is not something that should be just limited to occasions like this. Paul, in Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, writes this: to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Notice the double boldly. And here in this passage that we're looking at today, boldly or boldness occurs three times. They really want boldness. So what's boldness? We are fairly well aware of what it would be for us, right? To be bold for something often, though, to us is maybe viewed with sort of a brashness or a lack of wisdom or a sort of an unfettered zeal. But that's not here what it means. A boldness that's being asked for is actually a lucid, daring statement that is to tell it all, to not hold back, to hold no information back out of fear, right, or out of uncertainty, or out of not wanting to offend people, or wanting to avoid consequences. Nope. It's a boldness that is to speak forth the whole truth and nothing but the truth. They want to share the gospel without fear of what's coming from the government. Let us speak forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what it means to be the light. Matthew chapter 5. To shine forth. To speak the whole word of God, unalloyed, undimmed, boldly. That's what they ask for. But they don't stop there. They also ask that God would go on healing and doing signs and wonders. That's interesting, isn't it? That they would ask that. Why? Why boldness and signs and wonders? I think this is a lovely little cycle. So bear with me. I'm going to run over this in just like bullet points. This story thus far, and maybe we can see why boldness and miracles would be a wonderful thing for them to pray for. Why boldness and miracles? Well, it was a miracle that started this whole thing. Right? Peter healed the beggar outside the temple. It drew a large crowd. The large crowd provided an opportunity to preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel led to the arrest and questioning of Peter and John. That led to proclaiming Christ boldly to the Sanhedrin. That boldness was so astounding that the leaders had to talk about it one with another. They spoke to one another. The large crowd that had gathered because of their boldness and the healing was enough to deter the leaders from doing anything drastic like having them executed because of the popularity with the people. Thus, the leaders were fearing to have them killed. You see the cycle? Boldness yields great success for them, despite the persecution that comes. So what are the miracles for? What do these miracles accomplish? There are a lot of people in our world today who would claim to do miracles or see miracles. And for some of them, it's a wonderful fundraising tool. That's not what we see in Scripture. For others, it's wonderful for garnering attention, large crowds. I mean, Peter and John got a big crowd by doing a healing, right? But no, that's not at all what it's for. In John 20, 30 and 31, John tells us what miracles are for. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What are the miracles for? To attest to the truth of the gospel. This is exactly what Peter also said in the passage we read just a little while ago in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. So why are they asking for more healings and more signs and more wonders? Because they're great attention gathering? No, because these things testify to the truth of the message that they are bringing. When they boldly speak the gospel, it's being vindicated by supernatural events. Are the supernatural events worth anything by themselves? Nothing. Nothing at all. But when they go with the gospel, there's the power. And that's why they ask for these two things together and not separately. Give us confidence, boldness to speak your word. And it's also beautiful the way in verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal. Not us, right? Peter healed the beggar, right? It was through the agency of Peter that the beggar was healed. But he claims nothing for himself. This is like Paul when they begin to worship him. Right? He says, no, don't worship me. It's God who does these things, not me. Peter understood the miracle of the nature of miracles, that they are God's work and that they're meant to advance God's gospel. So that's part one of commitment. This is the believers committing themselves to God. They commit themselves into the hand of the Lord by driving directly into the teeth of the persecution that's coming. They say, we know what's right, and we will do what's right by our God, though it increases the persecution that is being threatened. But we have another verse to look at, verse 31. And this is what I would call commitment part two. And this is the Lord committing himself to them. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. This is God's answer to the prayer in two parts. First, he sends an earthquake. That's a pretty good answer. It would be nice if it was like the Lord speaking from heaven, right? I heard your prayer and approve. But he sends an earthquake. Earthquakes in the scriptures are a sign of God's immediate presence. We see earthquakes appearing a number of times through scripture related to God. Going back to the Old Testament, we see an earthquake that occurred in great judgment in Numbers chapter 16 in the rebellion of Korah. The Lord sent an earthquake that opened up the earth and swallowed those who rebelled against Moses and the Lord. In Hebrews 12, 26, we have a description of the Lord speaking to Israel at Mount Sinai, giving the law. And he spoke to them with thunderings and earthquakes. Jumping forward into the New Testament, we see earthquakes two times surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. During the crucifixion, there was an earthquake, and during it, the curtain in the temple was torn asunder. And on Resurrection Day, an earthquake occurred and rolled the stone away from the tomb. And the last one that I'm going to touch on here is is also in Acts. A little while later, in Acts chapter 16, the well-known story of Paul and Barnabas arrested and confined in the jail in Philippi, and the Lord sends an earthquake that opens all the doors of the cells at the jail. I think that one, of course, is our closest in proximity, both time-wise, text-wise, and circumstances-wise. I think here you have, as in Acts 16, the Lord doing a supernatural thing to affirm, again, it's a miracle, right? It's like a healing. It's like a sign and wonder. It's an affirmation of what's being done at the time that the earthquake occurs. It's the Lord participating directly in the going forth of his message. So he sends an earthquake. That's pretty clear, but really the beautiful part of this is next. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This term, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we see it through the book of Acts a number of times. It's in fulfillment of Jesus Christ's promise in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts is always synonymous with being prepared to preach the gospel with great boldness. Always. Pentecost, Acts 2, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues and preach the gospel. Acts chapter 9, Saul, the great persecutor of the church, has been stricken by Jesus Christ off of his horse, and he's gone into Damascus, and Ananias lays his hands on him and tells him that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 13, here's the one that I think is our greatest comparison. Acts 13, the bulk of the chapter is with regard to the planting of the church in Iconium. Paul goes there, he preaches for a long time. In verse 50, but when the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, and I would add here, despite, or perhaps even because, of the persecution that was going on. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel despite the persecution. So the result of this prayer, this prayer that they pray for boldness and for the Lord to do signs and wonders, is a sign and wonder. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 31, began to speak the word of God with boldness. So it's not a one-time going forth and speaking the word with boldness. They were going out continually speaking the word with boldness. So that's the commitment. We've seen them come together for communion one with another. We've seen them contemplate God's sovereign nature, even in the face of persecution. We've seen them come together to commit themselves to the Lord, and even the Lord committing himself to them. And finally, we have our fourth response to persecution, community, verses 32 through 37. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, go forth, sell everything you have, bring it to church, right? This is clearly the message, right? This is the application. It's great. Now, this is not teaching communism or communalism. Some people err. And do teach that here. But you actually look at it and there's two things going on. There's two time periods. This passage, 32 through 35, is sometimes called a summary narrative in the book of Acts. It's a place where Luke sort of hits the fast forward button on time. So we've seen the answering of this prayer, the coming of the persecution, and now you get sort of this, you know, fast forward view of what goes on in the church for the next period of time. It's not that the next day everyone went out and sold what they had. They all shared it together, and that was that. No. This was over time as the persecution arrived, built, went on. This is how the church responded. This is how believers responded to the persecution over time. And I think there's two time periods that are being regarded in this. The first one is what looks more like communism. It looks like communalism. This is where they do. People who had things went out and sold it. Why? Because this is the very early church. A lot of these people are here in Jerusalem, and they're not Jews. Or at least they're not native-born Jerusalemite Jews. They're not Judean Jews. They're from all over the place. They came for the Passover, got saved on or after Pentecost, and stayed. They don't have jobs in Jerusalem. They don't have homes in Jerusalem. They're probably working as they're able, but there are a lot of people who need help. They need support. That's one, but secondly, there's also this persecution that's now come upon the church. There are those who are losing things. They're having things taken from them. So as they're undergoing this early phase of great persecution and really expansive growth in the church, there's all sorts of need. Totally out of whack with what we would experience in a normal church today, where we have needy members. We have those who are needy among us, but not like this, where there's huge portions of the congregation that are in need in different ways. So the first part of time is that kind of special circumstance. It's different from any other time of church history, at least any of our church history that we experience. And in that time, this is maybe the right response. This is what they did to care for one another. But then the second part, you see, it described a little differently, right? You see, in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. So in the latter part, it's people would bring gifts. They would give it to the church to be distributed out to those who were in need. So no longer was it, you know, hey, great, you don't have a place to live. Come live with us. Our house is your house. Our things are your things. Now it's, I mean, there are people in need. Maybe I don't know them. The church is big. Thousands of people. So I have an abundance. Let me sell my extra property. Let me get rid of the things I don't need and bring that to the church to fulfill the needs that are needed. There's some Greek construction here that supports this view. You have sort of an ongoing tense versus a one-time tense. Some of the verbs here. If you want to go study it out, please feel free. There's an abundance written on this if you'd like to take a look at it. But I'm pretty convinced that this is two separate time periods within the church. It doesn't teach that we ought to be going and selling everything and sharing it and living on a commune. But there are things that we can learn from this, despite the fact that this isn't our time period and this isn't the way that we necessarily need to be responding to the persecution that we undergo. We do see some significance to this. Believers who are undergoing persecution require special support from the body of Christ. And we need to consider our own brothers and sisters in Christ more important than our own things. And we have that comparison beautifully drawn for us here in verse 23. They went to their own, their brothers and sisters in Christ, their own. And in verse 32, Not one of them claimed that anything that belonging to him was his own. Their stuff was not their own. Their brothers and sisters were their own. That's mine. This is what I love. This is what I covet. This is what I wouldn't lose in this life for anything, is my brothers and sisters. The stuff, I can lose that. I'm happy to share that. I'm happy to get rid of what I don't need. I'm happy to have my extra things distributed amongst those, even brothers and sisters who I don't know. Take it and give it to the apostles and let them distribute it. Great. If it's going to someone in the body of Christ, I'm happy to give. Take it. Take this stuff. It's not mine anyway. It all came from God. It's His. We just get it for a little while. But our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're forever. That's our own. So this is what the community is. Our community isn't the pictures on your wall. It's not the cars in your garage. It's not your favorite recliner or your collection of big screen TVs. It's your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's your own. That's your community. What else can we see here? You want to talk about koinonia? Here you go. Here's a picture of it, right? They're sharing in the sufferings of Christ and sharing the blessing of being in the body of Christ together. Those who have are blessed with the ability to give to those who need, and those who need are blessed with brothers and sisters who have that can provide for them. Amazing. This puts me to shame, certainly. What do I do in comparison to this? To give what they gave, to receive what they received? What a blessing. And the effect of this is astounding. Verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all. Their testimony was amazing. It was unsullied by selfishness, by covetousness, by greed. There wasn't any. They were happily sharing with one another what they had. And the Lord was pouring out abundant grace on them all. Abundant is repeated here twice. That's the NASB. It's actually mega. Mega power. The apostles were preaching with mega power. And they were receiving mega grace. Right? An outrageous amount. An incalculable amount. So, it's neat because there's two cultural paradigms that are intersecting at the same time in this passage. Hebrew and Greek culture. In the law, the Lord provided a number of ways in which the poor were provided for. We talked about that a little again this morning, right? We see a beautiful picture of it in the book of Ruth, where Ruth goes and gleans behind those who are threshing or who are harvesting in the field. The Lord provided that you couldn't harvest the edges of your field so the poor could go out and gather there. There was an alms system. There were a gradation of what was required in sacrifices so that the poor were not unduly burdened. And all of that to inspire the heart, right, of the Hebrews to love the poor among them, to provide for the poor among them. The Greeks had very high ideals about generosity, right? They loved the idea that those who had much had a cultural, social obligation to provide for those who had less. Of course, we see the Hebrews, the Pharisees did a great job of talking their way all around the law so that there was no heart in providing for the poor. And the Greeks, they loved generosity in others. A very noble cultural ideal, right? We have adopted that very well in our culture. We love people who are philanthropic. But here you have the church in these early days living out the ideals of both the Hebrews, the law, the heart of the law, and the Greeks, doing what the Greeks esteemed but wouldn't do themselves. So their testimony is amazing. when they preach the gospel, they have such a wonderful thing to point to. Look, we were all sinners, and now we are all saved by grace, put into the family of God, of Jesus Christ. Come, join us. Be part of our family. Be part of Jesus' family. See what it does. See how it changes you. And we get a little example, right? A picture for us of Barnabas. We love Barnabas. We see him, his role increasing as we go through the book of Acts. he's a Levite. He's a Cypriot. So he's from the island of Cyprus. And he sold a tract of land and brought it and gave it to the apostles. There's not a lot of description here about this event. It's just a one-time act that you see him doing. I think the wonderful thing about it is his name. His name is Joseph. But he's called Barnabas by the apostles. Does Barnabas mean a great financial offerer? Was he the prime example of giving to the church? Nope. What was the name he gave him? Son of Encouragement. One of the ways that he encouraged was by giving. But that certainly was not the only way. Right? One of many ways. He's a wonderful example that giving here is not something that was done of obligation. It wasn't something that was done of a stingy heart. And in fact, if you look forward in chapter 5, you'll see the results of giving with a stingy heart. The counterexample, Ananias and Sapphira. But here in this passage, the church is living together. They're living together in community, caring for one another in every way. Financially is only one, but encouragement as well. So here's our four ways in which we respond to persecution, and now your bonus conclusion. What was the report that Peter and John gave to the brethren? Look back at verse 23. They went to their own companions, to their own, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Wow, talk about a milquetoast relation of what happened. Do we have any idea what the tenor was of this conversation? Nope. What could it have been? Certainly a warning, right? That would have been a great thing for them to do, to come back. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, beware. The high priest is after us. He's commanded us not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, but we intend to do so. Be warned that persecution is coming. That could be it. What about a fearful request for prayer? Brothers and sisters, we've been threatened. We're afraid. We're afraid of what's coming. Please join us in prayer that we might be bold instead of fearful. Certainly possible, right? Certainly possible. But I'd like to propose an alternative. I think that they maybe came back and said, guess what? We got treated just like Jesus Christ. This is incredible. This is great. We've been found worthy to suffer the very persecution that our Lord and Master suffered. Matthew 21:23, talking about Jesus Christ. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Sound familiar? Almost exactly the same question they just asked Peter and John. Peter was well aware of the trials of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:57 and 58. But those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, here, on this day, in the temple, at the Sanhedrin, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together, the Sanhedrin. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Can't you see Peter and John coming back to the brothers and saying, yeah, we were arrested, and we got to preach to the Sanhedrin. We got to tell them about Jesus Christ. We got to preach the gospel to the leaders of the people. We realize that we see that they realized that we were like Jesus. How amazing is it to be treated like your Lord? Wouldn't you like to be treated like Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you like to be viewed exactly like your master? That will result in persecution. It will. Hopefully, when it comes, it's a praise in your heart that you are viewed by the world just like Jesus Christ is viewed by the world. But what if you aren't? What if you aren't joyful in your heart? What if you're afraid? What if you're fearful? What if you're unsure? What if you come under attack by the forces of this world and you struggle? What if you're asked and you deny Christ? What if you struggle to blend in with the world and give in to the lusts of the flesh? What if you're feeling the pressure to walk away from the church, to ease the pressures on your life? What do you do? James tells us, and if there's any man who would know exactly these circumstances, it was James, right? The leader of the church at Jerusalem, the leader of the church through these days of amazing persecution. And he writes for us in James chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, in talking about believers undergoing persecution. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful in the persecution? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, spiritually sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. If this is you, if you're undergoing persecution, don't go it alone. If you're living in fear, if you have trepidation in your heart, seek out the believers who will pray for you, who will pray with you, who will walk alongside you, who will encourage you and provide for you in the days of persecution so that you can walk uprightly and speak the word of God with boldness like those who have gone on before us. Let's be like them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this astounding prayer and answer to prayer, and these men who and women who underwent intense persecution, things that we have never seen in our lifetimes. And Lord, if we do, we pray that we would be like them, that we'd be strong and speak boldly your word despite what comes, that we would rejoice when we have opportunity to be persecuted as our Lord, knowing that we are blessed in being persecuted. We thank you so much. We thank you that you give us strength in your spirit, that we have one another to walk with and to encourage and to be encouraged by. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.